As we come to the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that grace. We thank you that our hearts have been sealed by the Spirit of God for the day of redemption. That, Lord God, we belong to you, and that we possess the earnest and pledge of that inheritance. Father, we are a blessed people. Lord God, the blessings of our redemption are ours. We are covered in the garment of salvation. Lord God, we are indwelt by your Spirit. And Lord God, we have the hope of glory. Father, these things are ours, a present possession in many ways, and yet that which we long to enjoy the fullness of. And so as we come, Father, prepare us and encourage us for this present day and for the days to come that you give us. Thank you for the instruction, the apostolic truth inspired by you, that, Lord God, we are hearing not the words of men, but the very words of God himself through these men. Lord, that we would appreciate it, and that, Father, we ourselves would apprehend these things, acknowledge them, and find these very realities of which Paul speaks in our own lives. We ask this for, Lord God, our own sake, that we might please you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. I've read a long section of this scripture here, and because I see them as all connected together, as Paul himself offers again another personal glimpse and insight to the way he thinks, having the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and desiring that we ourselves would have the same mindedness and that we would have the same life that is, it walks in a manner worthy of the gospel and the calling we have. This section really is a practical illustration of what he says, what we are as believers. We worship in the Spirit of God, and we boast, we glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And this is where he's going, and this is what he's opening up. And as we do this, I didn't finish what I started 2 weeks ago, and I'm sure you've been in bated breath with regard to this, but you say, what did he say 2 weeks ago? I know. But in this section, this whole section that I read, really from verses 1 through 16, the Christian, I'm going to put it in these terms, and is this: the Christian is one who has made a new accounting, has made a new appraisal of what really matters. A Christian is also one, as a result of that new appraisal of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ compared to anything else in which somebody can take confidence and trust and boldness in, he is one who also has now a new ambition. A new ambition, and that's what I want to speak about here in verses 8 through 11. A new ambition. We spoke about that new appraisal. That in terms of all those things that he considered assets in his life, his own prestige, his own pedigree, his own purity, supposed, his own zeal, anything that he could appeal to in terms of himself, who he was and what he has done, all of those that he considered assets now are liabilities. Because he sees them as really as loss in view of Christ himself. It is Christ himself and the knowledge of Christ that now has captivated him and put all the things that are in his life in a proper perspective. Now it is in terms of his relationship to Christ that governs the way that he talks, thinks, and looks at all the things around him. And there is nothing that is superior to the knowledge of Christ to him. That's the new appraisal. But now we have the new ambition that issues from it, and that's what I want to take up. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take up what I call the new aggression. Aggression, I'm just keeping all my A's together. Ambition, assessment, ambition, and aggression. And that aggression is expressed in these words: I press on. I press on to lay hold of. In other words, it changes us. It changes what we think about and how we think about things. And then it grants to us, because we have made that assessment, now it produces in us different ambitions that we had before. Men, women, boys, and girls have all kinds of ambitions. But Paul, again, is ambitious toward one object, and that is Christ Jesus himself. Amen. And as we go through this, this is what we understand about Paul. He is very single-minded. And in a sense, we all ought to be as single-minded. There are a lot of things that legitimately attract our attention, but for Paul himself, it was Christ. And this is what Christ is. We are those who are himself are Christ-absorbed. We should be those who are Christ-occupied, Christ-minded, Christ-confiding, Christ-trusting, Christ-loving, and a Christ-serving people. And this is all that this is all about. But he fleshes it out for us in terms of the perspective and how he gained it. And so I want to begin then with that, what I would call that new ambition. Because once he became convinced, once he saw the value of Jesus Christ, everything else lost its value. And even in the sense of losing things, as we said, he was no loser. He considered it all those things which he prided himself in, basically could be flushed down the sewer for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Amen. We wouldn't want to put anything away. We want to keep some of that sewage. And he's not saying necessarily any of those things were bad and wicked and awful, but in terms of Christ himself, nothing could compare. And so let us consider this new ambition. I want to notice it really can be set forth in the very last words of verse 8. This is, and the rest of it is an opening up of that reality, that I may gain Christ. That's the new ambition summarized. The new assessment is nothing surpasses the value of knowing Christ. The new ambition is that I may gain Christ. And it's very strikingly, as with Paul, very simple. It's not that I may gain necessarily salvation. It's not that I may gain a good standing and reputation before men. It's not that I may gain necessarily all the blessings in it. It's very singular. It is that I may gain Him, that He may be mine. That's what He wants. I want Him as mine. And so it's a very interesting, this is what absorbs Him. This is what He's all concerned with. Christ Himself. Christ alone. Christ in all that He is, as the very Son of God, Son of Man, Redeemer, King, Ruler, Eternal God, all that He is, all that He has accomplished, and all indeed that He possesses. I want Him. And this is the blessing that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. You belong to Christ. But Paul says, yes, and He belongs to me. This is what he delights in, this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows that grace and peace and everything pertaining to life and godliness comes through the knowledge and possession of Jesus Christ. And so as I begin to open this up, I'm going to do it under three headings, because this text can be broken up, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. In terms of what does it mean to gain Christ? What does it mean for Him? And I would just call these the elements of that ambition. How do you break it out? What is it? How does this break out as he thinks of gaining Christ? What is on his mind? And in one sense, you could almost outline it with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But by God's doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. The first thing is, yeah, I know what matters now. But then he goes on to say, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And that's the verse 9, righteousness. Verse 10, sanctification. Verse 11, redemption, ultimate redemption. This is what he wants. This is the aim of having him. And so he'll describe it, and we'll look it out. I mean, you almost could, and some do that, just saying, listen, we have justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God. We have sanctification, growing in the grace of God in conformity to Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, the completion and perfection of our salvation, redemption of our bodies, the full bore, whole manned completion of our pilgrimage in Christ. And so that's what I want to open up, and I'm going to deal with those three elements, as it were. I'm going to call it the first element. The first element, I call it, is a positional element. I want to gain Him. And notice how he says it. He opens it up for us in verse 9. And be found in Him. I want to be found in Him. This is what he desires. The word is an interesting word. He himself, we find Jesus himself being found in the appearance as a man. We find Paul himself, as he speaks of the righteousness that is in the law, that he was found blameless. But now he wants to be found in Christ, in Him. He wants to be found in vital spiritual union with Christ by faith. He wants to be connected to that Savior in a vital personal spiritual union. So I want to be found in Him. And the word being found has a passive idea. Found by whom? Who do you want to be found by in Jesus Christ? And it's God Himself. This is what I want. And in one sense, as we look at this whole thing, as Paul moves through this chapter, he, as he always does, not only has the present in mind, but he has the future in mind. I mean, in verse 11, at the end of his ambition, he sets the pinnacle of it, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that last great day, resurrection of the righteous. He's thinking about that. He's thinking at the end of the chapter that we ourselves will be conformed by into the bodily glory of our Savior Jesus Christ when he comes from glory. So his mind is always on the future. And as he thinks of his present and as he thinks of his future, this is what he wants. I want to be discovered, as it were. I want to be assessed, as it were, that my relationship with God is determined by the fact that I am in him and I have a righteousness that is found in him. That's where he goes here. He wants to be able on that day, when every knee shall bow, that he himself will stand in the favor of God, because he's found in the faith of the Son of God. And so we look at this. This is what I would call to be found in Christ. And notice how he describes this. He describes how he wants to be found. And he does it negatively and he does it positively. And first of all, he expresses it negatively. He says, to be found in him, not. This is the way I don't want to be found. I don't want to be found in him having a righteousness of my own derived from my obedience to the law. I don't want to be found by him in that way, standing in what he would know is a defective righteousness produced by human effort. He knows that it is flawed. He knows, as Isaiah would say, no matter how much righteousness he wants to present, no matter how much obedience to the law he wants to boast about, that God himself gave the assessment about all of the righteousness of men in Isaiah 64:6, when he used another vulgar term, not rubbish or dung, but he says filthy rags. As you should know, and as you probably do, it's minstrel rags he's talking about. God, look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. Look at what I've done. I may not be as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm better than Adolf Hitler. And by the way, God, you're great on the curve, won't you? This idea that somehow something in us or by us, anything that we offer is somehow sinless and untainted and undefiled. And so as Paul says, listen, I'm not going to ruminate and I'm not going to fascinate over dung. Then he says, we ourselves also ought not to boast in our filthy rags, because that's all that we can present. There is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. And he now has been able to see in the face of the righteousness of Jesus Christ his own impurity. He himself has been humbled by that and knows that anything that he would do, that he has no merit, that doing the best he can is not good enough. And the fact that he can do it better than others is not good enough. And that if God himself should stand and judge him in the day in which he lives, or at that last day, at that great assize when Jesus Christ himself is on the throne and heaven and earth are passing away, that he will, in that righteousness, not be able to stand at all. I don't want that righteousness. I can't boast in my righteousness. There is nothing to measure up to the holiness that is required of God. And the righteousness of personal effort is flawed and it's fatal. I've used the example before with you, I think, of the shuttle Columbia. You remember that it broke apart in the skies February in 2003, because there had been a piece of foam that came off in the launch, and it broke one of the shields, the protecting plates in the leading edge of the left wing of that shuttle. Just a crack. And so as it went up, all of those guardian tiles were underneath that thing, and yet there was one place where it was exposed. And of course, NASA, unfortunately, we understand, learned about it and knew about it. And these, they begin to make their re-entry over California, and they're coming over Texas. And they're coming over Texas as they begin re-entry. And as they do so, that superheated wind from the speed began to get through the cracks, the little tiles. And immediately, it tore apart the wing. And the whole thing, as you know, 7 astronauts were killed. This is the picture that's always in my mind. Because when you come into the piercing judgment of God, who is a consuming fire, and you come under the watch of His eye, and He makes the assessment in the fires of His own judgment, what will protect you? If you have an ounce, a thread of your own righteousness before God, you will not stand. Because He will judge it. If He judges us in our sin, we are lost. And He always judges sin. The question is, upon whom will that judgment fall? And Paul says, I do not want the judgment to fall on me as I carry my own righteousness before the throne of grace. I will not be able to stand. And I want to be found. And for Paul, that is a here and now and forever experience. I want to be found now, and I want to be found in that last day, having my confidence not in a stitch of any righteousness that I think I have, in a stitch of any merit, in a stitch of any effort, in a stitch of anything that I think I can commend myself to God for. I want a different kind of righteousness. I don't want my own. I want God's righteousness. That's what he says here. I don't want this defective righteousness. I want this perfect righteousness that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice how he says it. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified and declared right in the sight of God. But I want that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, not something that I achieve, but something that I receive. Not something that I do, but someone that I trust. Not a righteousness of my own creaturely making, but rather the divine righteousness of God that is available and received through His divinely righteous and perfect Son. And so this is what he wants. He wants, this is why he boasts in Christ. This is why he has no grounds, as he say, and no desire anymore to lift up himself and promote himself and be proud of himself about everything else he's done. Because the only thing that matters in that last day is if I myself am found in him, having a righteousness by faith. This is why he came, isn't it? This is why Jesus himself came and lived a whole life, didn't immediately just go to the cross. He himself took on our nature to take on our responsibilities, that he himself might obey in our place, that captain of salvation who took up our nature, that one who himself learned obedience through the things he suffered, that one who stood in the waters of baptism identifying with us, that one who resisted the devil, that one who cast out demons, that one who was obedient to the point of death for the sake of our souls, that we ourselves would not have to stand in that judgment, but he himself would bear it himself on Calvary's cross. This is the great transaction of grace. This is why he boasts in Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself took his guilt, took his condemnation, and took that judgment that he deserved. And God, for Christ's sake, imputed, charged, credited to Paul the righteousness and merit of Jesus. Jesus takes the garbage, we get the glory. This is what he wants to be found. I want to be found in him, in faith of the righteousness that he alone gives. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Amen. That we might become what? The righteousness of God. The righteousness not of Adam if he was perfect, the righteousness of God in him. We get a better righteousness than Adam ever had. We get the righteousness of the flawless, perfect Son of God. Amen. That's what I want. This is why I boast. This is that which I desire, acquitted in the court of God on account of the merit of another. My guilt canceled, and not only canceled, but I myself accepted of God. Not only not believing in Jesus Christ, and now regarded by God not only as if I had not sinned, but regarded by God as if I had obeyed like Christ, and counted with all of that. That's what I want. I want to stand in His presence. I want to be found in the harbor and refuge of righteousness. I want to be garmented with the salvation that God Himself, by His grace, gives to those who simply set out the empty hand and seek the righteousness and fullness that is in Christ. Faith is so humble because it does nothing. All it can do is receive. And that's what he's asking. That's what he's seeking. He understands. Is that your ambition? Well, of course. Well, I hope it would be. It's the very first way in which indeed we ourselves will be able to fulfill all of our ambitions with the confidence as we stand in Jesus Christ in faith of the righteousness that God charges to us for Jesus' sake, that we ourselves can live this life without despair. That we do not have to live indeed with the prospect of judgment before us, because the last day verdict is now upon our heads, not guilty in the Son. And we may live to His glory now, knowing that He Himself is faithful and righteous. This is the important ambition. It is to be right with God, not on the basis of anything that I have done, not of anything that I hope to do, not of anything that I think I've achieved, not in even in terms of the motive or sincerity that I may have, because there is nothing I can earn, there's nothing I can do, there's nothing that I deserve but judgment apart from being in Jesus Christ and believing on Him. That's that perfect righteousness. Salvation does not depend on your record. In fact, we don't have a record. It's a bad record. It doesn't depend on our rank, on our deeds, but looking to Christ alone and leaning on His perfect life alone to enjoy forgiveness and forever favor with God. That's His ambition. If there's anything that I want, He says, I want to gain Christ and be found in Him with His righteousness. In Him with His righteousness. And so the question is clear, isn't it not? Are you in Him by faith? Are you in Him trusting His righteousness for acceptance with God? Or are you still thinking some way that He didn't do enough? Are you still thinking somehow He must have something added to what He Himself has done? That's the blasphemy of purgatory, is it not? That men themselves have to suffer to add to the suffering of the Son of God. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be added to His work. Nothing that a man can do, not even His suffering. And so it's by His believing, that's the ambition. I want to be believing. I want to be found in Him. Now notice He goes on. That's the first element. The second element is what I might really call the practical element. And you might even, and again, I'm going to put the word sanctification. That's growth in grace, when I'm putting away sin and pursuing holiness in an increasing conformity to the Son of God. That's sanctification, as it were. He says, I want to know Him. Notice that in verse 10. Notice this is having already conceded that the knowledge of Christ is of surpassing value. He sets this as his great goal, that I may know Him. And what's so interesting about that is I like the NRSV because it's not literal, but I like what it says. Just simply this: I want to know Christ. This man who knows Him and has found that knowledge far surpassing than all things, that man is not satisfied nor content with simply something that is notional or even the momentary experience of that glory on the road to Damascus. I want to know Him. I want to know Him fully. I want to know Him really. And this is really where he's going. He's not content with it. And this knowledge that he expresses here is expressed in interesting terms. It's not mere intellectual knowledge you'll see here, because he describes what it means to him and how that knowledge is worked out. It's not just simply in intellectual terms, not just simple understanding or mere external knowledge or acquaintance with the facts about Jesus Christ, that you can write a thesis on Jesus, that you can write a thesis on the character of his divinity or the uniqueness of his humanity, or that you can speak about the nature of the atonement and everything else. It isn't that kind of knowledge that he seeks. He's not saying that I might know him by getting more and more facts, though, listen, we understand that there is no knowledge of him apart from the facts and the revelation of the scriptures. But he expresses it in different terms here. The terms here are quite unique. This knowledge that he desires of Christ is expressed in terms not of historical understanding or spiritual insight, but notice, knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is not school. This is not a desk thing for him. This is not an academic matter. The knowledge that he seeks really is a knowledge of understanding and experience of Christ. Now that we don't like to do that. We don't like to talk about experiential things. No, just give me the facts, ma'am. And if I know the facts, I know him. No, you don't. Knowing the facts doesn't mean you know him. Paul knew the facts better than anybody. You must know the facts. But this very knowledge here is going beyond those facts. And in fact, John Eady, a very conservative theologian of the 1800s, one of my favorite commentators of some of these epistles of Paul, says, Paul seeks that of a deep and deepening experience of Christ. Well, that sounds charismatic. That sounds so mystical. This isn't mystical. This, what he wants to do is know Christ in the practical outworking of his life as a justified and favored man. What I want to do is I want to know him more in terms of my personal identification with him and my experience of him in my life. This is unique. This is interesting, and so what I want to do is just bring this out. He wants his life to be a continual experience, as it was, of Christ's resurrected life and power that results in a constant conformity to being conformed to his death. I want his life working in me, and I want his death being characterized by me. I want that power, and I want that participation. And some of those things we would never put together. We would say, yeah, give me the power. I want the power, but the participation, the fellowship and sufferings. Paul wants to get near to Christ. He wants to know the reality of Christ being worked out in his own life. It's interesting the very words that he's speaking about here. And so let me open this up then. The power of his resurrection. What he is ambitious for is the dynamic influence of Christ in his life. You want to know how you can avoid that? You can avoid that by just living on your own resources. You can avoid that by just living according to your own nature. You can avoid that by simply doing what you want to do rather than what God wants to do, which obviously requires supernatural strength and power. In other words, I don't feel the life of Christ in me. And now again, I'm not going to go into this feelings. Is it a bump? Is it all those kinds of things? We're not getting into that. No, it's the sense that in terms of my life, it's being expressed the way it is. Because the only thing that can account for that is the life of Christ working in me. Too much of the time, our lives are, you know, and sometimes it's not, and again, we have to be careful how we judge that. Making a bed, well, that's not very spiritual. But if, with regard to God and Christ, I am carrying out that task for his glory with contentment with regard to whatever place and position I've given, and I'm doing it indeed to bring glory to him, that requires supernatural grace. It requires as much supernatural grace to wash the dishes or listen to your husband as it probably does to listen to a sermon. I mean, these are the things. We need the life of Christ in us, and that's what he wants. He wants to know that reality. And that powers is that which we find in Ephesians chapter 1. The reality, and notice Paul wants us to know this. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his glory, what is the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and this is what I want your eyes to be open to know, what is the surpassing greatness of the power that he exercises toward us, the same power that raised Jesus out of the dead and put him above all the principalities and powers that ever are. That power, he says, toward us. The power of Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. This is what he wants. He wants this comprehensive, powerful, this power that we ourselves, by faith in Jesus Christ, receive, as it were, in terms of the life of Christ, by the Spirit in us, that we, from the moment of conversion, have this access. We have this life in us. And he's seeking that this life, this new life, this life that is not a weak life, yes, in our flesh, but is mighty in him, that this life would be manifested more and more in my life. The power of the risen Savior. Christ possesses newness of life. And as Edie says, he desires to feel more vividly the pulsation, this is crazy words, of his existence. This is the life that is required for the believer. Remember what Paul says, I can do what? All things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. And that means more than making a slam dunk or shooting a three-pointer, right? I mean, that we see 4:13 on shoes, on wrestlers and shoes. We see it on football players. But it isn't about the physical act so much. It's about the faithful obedience to God himself as one who identifies with Jesus Christ and is willing to lose all things for him, considering all things as loss, that I might follow Christ and be obedient to him. It's that which he gives us strength for. He strengthens us for obedience. He strengthens us, even as he has said earlier in chapter 2, that we might not only desire, but that we might be enabled to do the things that God is pleased for. We need his life. And that's his ambition, is to know that life. He knows that the Christian life requires a power greater than the grave to sustain and perfect it. And so he wants to move and press on in this world, having been delivered from its lust, delivered from sin, that he might not walk in it anymore, that he might have strength to withstand the opposition, the hostility, and even the gravity of his own flesh, as it were, that he might move forward. I want to know the power of his resurrection, that I might walk in the newness of life which he has given to me in Christ Jesus, to be conformed to him. That's what I want. He knows that apart from Jesus, he can do what? Nothing. Nothing. We can't do anything for eternity that counts for eternity apart from Jesus Christ. I need his life. I need his grace. And he adds to that not only just the power of his resurrection, but he says the participation of his sufferings. And in these words that, again, we would just simply want to move away, desires the fellowship of his sufferings. And what are those? Those are the sufferings, those are the tribulations, the afflictions, the conflicts, the opposition that is endured by believers on account of their union to Jesus Christ and their identification with him as followers. These are the very things for which Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians, these were the things to which we were destined. These are the very things that he says to the churches in Acts 14, through which we must enter the kingdom of God. These are the things for which Paul says in 1:29 in Philippians, we have been gifted not only to believe but to suffer for his sake. These are the things that Paul is wanting to embrace right now, to be conformed, as he says, to Christ's death in an ongoing process of self-denial with regard to the things that pertain to himself, and to begin to have what he needs, that other interest, that other concern, that other love for others, and that willingness to forsake all things for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is what he's looking at here. This is what he wants, a daily dying to self, to self-preservation, a death to self-righteousness that he himself is willing to spend and be spent for the sake of Christ and everything that he does. He has no starry-eyed notions of what it means to follow Jesus. And he knows it will be mocking, it will be abuse, it will be maybe the loss of friends and all those kinds of things. He knows that. But he says this is what he wants. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know him as he lives out his life, enabling him, strengthening him, helping him to pour everything out for the glory of God. And he wants to know that in the midst of pouring himself out, in the midst of finding the obstacles and obstructions, that he himself will realize indeed the conformity that it presents and the blessing it brings to him of the nearness of Christ as he undergoes that which he underwent for us. If you want to see an example of it, I want you to see where it's worked out in Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to these words in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Listen to the living and dying experience of Paul. And you can put it in your own categories. We have this treasure, that is the gospel, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not ourselves. And then he speaks of what that meant for him. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. I want you to understand what the but nots are. The but nots are the life of Christ in him. The works of men is affliction. The work of Christ is he's not crushed. The work of men as it is to perplex him, but the grace of Christ keeps him from despairing. We are persecuted, that is the work of men, but the grace of God reminds him he's not forsaken. He himself says, struck down, but not destroyed. Listen, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, the dying of Jesus to self-will, self-determination, the dying to human independence of all those kinds of things, and even really we might say sinful human reaction, the dying of Christ, that the life of Christ may also be manifested in our body. And Paul is now saying, this is what I've learned in the experience of my close identification with Jesus Christ, my close commitment to Jesus Christ, my faithful following of Jesus Christ. I found two things taking place all at once. I found the living power of Christ as I myself was being conformed to the death of the Savior. I found that in those moments indeed when I was dying that he himself would sustain me and strengthen me and keep me up. For we who live, he says, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Paul exercised a ministry. Why did he do more than everyone else, as he says? Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. The grace of God which he knew was operative in his life because he was laying it all out for Christ. And as he laid himself out day by day, as he fell upon his bed at night or in the waters or in the wilderness, whatever it was, having no dwelling at all, as good as dead, he found by God's grace strength to rise up again. Every day was a resurrection for Jesus, for Paul. Every day was a day of death for Paul. And in the midst of it, what he began to know in truth and reality in his living experience as he gave himself over was the help and grace and strength of Jesus Christ and the nearness, as it were, of a Savior who suffered. The humiliation and yet the comfort that he was in fellowship with Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, Christ, better, and God is pleased to bring it through suffering, then how can we complain? Because that's what I want. I want to know Him and everything I did. So death works in us. He says, we were put to death for Christ's sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. The life of Christ was manifested in this daily dying. So death works in us, but life in you. That's what we do. That's how we live. That's how a wife should live. A husband should live. A student, a child. This is the very character of our life. We're living the life off the life and virtue and strength of Jesus Christ. Willing to be conformed, as it were, to everything that is necessary as we ourselves walk in conformity to Him, even the conformity to His death and self-denial. Third element. The third element I call the pinnacle element, and that is verse 11. It is to enjoy Christ completely. It is to enjoy Christ completely. This is what I would call glorification. And this is what we read here, see, as we come in there. We speak of that I want to be found in Him, having His righteousness. I want to know as I live daily. I want to know the power of His resurrection. And I want to know the participation and the fellowship and nearness, really, of His own self-denial and daily death, that myself would be willing to give myself daily, if not ultimately, for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's the way I want to live. And this is what I anticipate. This is my great ambition. This is where I want to end. I want to end at that great resurrection day when Christ, by His power and authority, will raise up me, whether I have died previously or in His appearing, that I myself might be conformed to the body of His glory, that this salvation which I have in Jesus Christ would find its consummation and perfection in me. That the work would be done, that there would be the full flowering of all that Jesus Christ has accomplished, and that I will have the culmination of my pilgrimage and the perfection of my being at every level of my existence. And I want it, and in fact, we might say, not only am I looking and longing that day of full, complete Christiformity, when I'm actually like Him, what I will enjoy above all things is that I will enjoy Him in that confirmed, completed Christiformity in His presence. That's what I'm looking forward to. This is Paul's ambition. This is what moves him through life, this ambition that last day verdict has already been answered by the sacrifice of the Son, that his present living and endurance itself is marked by the power of Christ sustaining him in that obedience to God Himself in the manner of Christ, leading even unto death, and that ultimately, when it's all said and done, then I'm in His presence, glorified and perfected. The verse is interesting, and my version doesn't say it very well, and I don't think the ESV says it very well. But it says in verse 11, your version may be a little different. Mine says, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. The wording is literally, if perhaps I attain to the resurrection of the dead. And it's interesting, commentators have a lot of views on that. You mean Paul had doubts? Paul wondered? And so they'll say, no, when he says, if perhaps, he's thinking, well, he doesn't know how that's going to happen. He doesn't know the timing of it. That's what he doesn't know. He doesn't know whether that will take place through martyrdom or whether that will take place at his coming or however he may die. I really submit to you, no. Paul put that in, I think, on purpose. Paul is not going to be marked, really, as he's talking about these people who put confidence in the flesh. He says, not even I put confidence in what I am going to do. If perhaps. He has no doubts about God. But he has what I would call a sober, humble self-awareness of his own weakness. And it's not about God's willingness to save. I think he has full assurance of faith. But I think he has no assurance of himself in one sense. I need grace all the way. We don't arrive. That's what he's really saying. Folks, we don't arrive. There's not going to be a moment when we can kind of say, I'm there. In fact, that's what he's going to say in the next verses. I'm not there. I'm still pressing on. And so it is really encouraging us in a humility and saying, listen, where do we go? I think we have that one hymn we sing. Where else can I go? Jesus, you're the one. You know, there's only one place to go. That's what he's saying. This is my ambition, to be found in him. And I'm not giving up that ambition. Even standing in faith in Jesus Christ, I don't give it up. I'm wanting to stand in that way every single day of my life until the very end. That's what I'm looking at. I myself want to give up and rely on his strength and power every day of my life, being conformed to his death, that I myself may know the sweetness of the fellowship of his help and grace. I want to arrive that way. As I close this out, in fact, even maybe in a sense of introduction to the students themselves, some of you know that, and Tabitha, she's one of our graduates. She graduated with, and Josiah knows. In fact, some of our young people know Daniel Orr. Some of you are familiar with what has happened in his life. He graduated with these young people of ours. But he himself was diagnosed recently with an aggressive, malignant, high-grade glioma, inoperable virtually, at, I don't know, 17 or 18 years of age. So death has come and is facing him. There is nothing that men are doing things, applying themselves, and we pray that God would use the means or work above the means to be able to take care of that tumor in his brain stem. But it is a dark providence. And so the students had the opportunity, as they wrote in their program, to write some words about themselves or about their aims and ambitions. And this is what Daniel wrote. He cites the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. The question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? How would you answer that? What is your only comfort in life or death? The answer, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of the Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him, because I've gained Christ. By his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live or die for him. That's what this is all about. What is your comfort? What is your ambition? Who is your ambition? May God give us the grace to have that grace to say, yes, he is my comfort. He is my hope in life and death. He is my all in all. Father in heaven, Father, may we ourselves have not only a right assessment of what matters really, you, the knowledge of your Son, but Lord God, that we may have a faithful ambition. Lord God, that indeed focused on being found in Christ, united to him by faith, and garmented with his salvation, with his merit. Lord God, he having answered for us the judgment that we deserved, that we might receive the favor that he deserves. Father, that we ourselves might, our living, Lord God, and our dying, Lord, in all of our exercise ourselves, live out with the confidence of Christ working in us to will and to do your good pleasure, willing to lay it all out, knowing that you will give grace for every deed. And Father, may we not lose sight of where it's all headed. May we indeed arrive at that great last day when our Savior shall return from heaven in all of his glory, and by the power that he has over all things will raise us from the grave and conform us to the likeness of his humanity, his bodily human glorification, and that we will be with him forever. Father, thank you for that blessing. Help us to be those who are ambitious in the best way. In Jesus' name, amen.